All right, we're going to be in Psalms 110 this evening. Psalms 110. Have you ever experienced something in your life that you never thought you would experience? Maybe it was a good thing, maybe it was a bad thing, maybe it was something that you waited for your whole life, and you weren't sure if it would ever happen, and it happened. And these realization moments, if you will, if we'll call them, come from any change that literally revolutionizes our lives, makes things just almost completely different. You know, those things are what we would call shocking, right? They would be developments that would cause you to ponder. So I wonder if you've ever thought about what the biggest shock of your life has been. The biggest shock of your life. Here's what I believe. And this is actually scriptural, so I'm sure most of you believe this as well. We, by our nature, grow up in a state of selfishness, do we not? And it really leads us into a natural state of seeking to be our own God. You know, for instance, we come out of the womb crying, and we cry when we're hungry and pop, you know, there comes a bottle. Or we cry when we need our diaper changed and new diaper gets on. Well, we're a toddler. We want a toy. Why? We just go and grab it. Even if Johnny's playing with it, that's all right. I'm going to grab it from Johnny and play with it. And we just, this is the nature of our flesh. And if we're not careful, this, of course, can follow us as we grow up and become teenagers. And as teenagers, maybe experiment with something that we shouldn't. And we become high schoolers and college age kids, and we are involved in the, you know, they call this, I think it's maybe in the Amish world, where they say sow the wild oats, or they go, and that's just a saying where people go wild and just explore their fleshly tendencies. And we grow up this way. We become adults and we earn money and make money, and then we buy things for ourselves, spend money on toys for us, and it's all about me, right? So that routine of living for self is our reality. It is the flesh that we battle. And as Christians, of course, if you were fortunate to grow up in church as I was, this is something you battle from a very young age. And your parents, if you have good parents, will assist you in this, right? The selfishness is something that my parents helped me to overcome. And you can use your imagination in what tools they use to assist me. But they assist me in becoming a better person. They taught me, they trained me. And although there have been times in my life where I have strayed and have varied, my relationship with the Lord and being true to the Word of God and being taught and sitting under good preaching and teaching has helped me in those areas. But the reality is we deal with our flesh. The routine of living for self is our reality. So what happens when you come face to face with the reality that you are not your own king? You are not your own king. What happens when you begin to see for the first time that life does not revolve around you? Sometimes that's a harsh reality. And I want to show you tonight from Psalms 110 how the reality of the situation is actually that Christ alone is king. Christ alone is king. So we've been going through a few Psalms these last few weeks that are looking at how we can see Christ in the Psalms. And tonight we're going to continue in that in Psalms chapter 110. Much of Jesus' life and his work is said in the New Testament to be a fulfillment of the Psalms. And of course, we know many of the Psalms were in the Old Testament were written by David. He was, the second king of Israel. David was God's chosen king to rule over God's people. And he was an example or type of man who, although a sinner and obviously had several sins in his life, strived to be faithful to God. He was faithful to God in his youth. And he was marked by meekness and humility and trust in the Lord. And we remember, of course, the great scripture where he fights off the giant Goliath. And he does so completely reliant upon the Lord, not by military strength or power. And he did that because of his humility. And his humility, I believe, is why God chose him as an earthly king over his people. However, the path to kingship was a bumpy road, wasn't it? And if you know the story of the life of David, there were many struggles and there was lots of suffering that led him to the part where he became the king. His enemies often opposed him and sought his life. And sometimes it came from within his own family. So it was difficult. And we spoke about the sufferings of the righteous sufferer on Wednesday night in Psalms chapter 69. So that path toward kingship was marked by suffering. And I want you to just remember that phrase because I want to compare a little bit of David and his path to kingship as well as to Jesus Christ. So in other words, the humble servant, David, had to suffer first before he was exalted as king. And when David actually became king, it's great to study the history of this. God actually brought the nations into submission to David's reign. Notice this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 5. I know I had to turn to Psalm 110, so you'll see this one on the screen. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 19. The Bible says, "So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." So David, as a musician, recorded songs or psalms about these experiences. And then Jesus says this in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the psalms concerning me." There's the psalms. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So now how was Jesus said here? You see lots of commonalities. Of course, the Psalms are mentioned many times in the New Testament. So that's why we can often call them a messianic psalm. A lot of references to Christ are there. But Jesus said, all that is written in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so hence we have these messianic psalms. But notice the pattern. Jesus Christ, God's chosen king, suffered, right? He suffered on the cross, and he was, of course, delivered from the grave and then carried up into heaven. And that's going to play an important part in what we look at tonight in Psalms chapter 110. In the comparison to David, what does the pattern correspond with? Well, David's exaltation as king and God working to bring all face to face with the reality of Christ's kingship, there's going to be a similarity here that I think you'll find surprising. So God's working to subject all people to his kingship. Let's look now at Psalms 110, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," it's interesting, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hast sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Now, that sounds a little bit, I mean, you ever read that and be like, what exactly am we looking at here? What is there to learn from this? Well, we are going to face the reality tonight. And I think amongst this crowd, probably we already have faced this reality, but these things I want to mention tonight are good reminders for us to face the reality that God's choice is Christ alone. God's choice is Christ alone. For instance, the first reality that we're going to look at is that God has made Christ alone king of creation. Look at that first verse again. God has made Christ alone king of creation. Sit thou at my right hand. Do you know how often that phrase comes up in the New Testament? Sit thou at my right hand, or a version of it. Almost every author in the New Testament uses this psalm, except for James and Jude. And I have, in my notes here, I have several references where it is mentioned at God's right hand. And here's just one example. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 20, you'll see the first example. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, it says, in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We focus a lot on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rightfully so, right? We love to celebrate the resurrection. We do that at Christmas time, or excuse me, Easter time, and also Christmas time, and honestly, all year long. So the resurrection represents a lot, victory over death, and the first fruit, so the promise of eternal life, a resurrected body. Those are things we look forward to. It's essentially God's stamp of approval on his son for his life and his sacrifice. However, the entire New Testament is not only structured around the resurrection, but also the truth from this psalm, sit thou at my right hand. That is to say, we're talking essentially about the ascension of Christ into heaven. And it's amazing. Until I studied this in Psalms chapter 110 and these numerous quotes of Psalms in the New Testament, I had no idea how much this concept of Christ being ascended to heaven, translated from earth to heaven, how much it really informed the theology of the New Testament. You see it in so many places, and I was delighted to see it because it's not something that you often that we often think about. We think of the death, burial, and resurrection, but it didn't stop there, right? He's right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and if you read all these cross-references that I have in my notes, you can clearly see how significant this is. So what is so significant about the right hand of God? What does that mean exactly? Well, the right hand of God symbolizes, it's a place of eternal rulership. It is a place of great power, a place of authority. Earthly kings often invited someone who was cherished or a trusted servant to come alongside them and help them be their right-hand man, you know, to execute their rule. A couple of examples. Joseph, for instance, you remember Joseph, his story and how Joseph, after he suffered, essentially was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And Joseph, in all practical senses, was essentially ruler over Egypt, equal to Pharaoh or just under Pharaoh. David, after suffering, was exalted to this earthly kingdom of Israel and could be said to be, and I've heard this said before, that he's God's right-hand man on earth. But of course, David did not ascend bodily to heaven. He did not do that. In Christ, we have something much greater, something much better. The man Jesus, of course, ascended bodily to heaven, not just a throne on earth, at God's heavenly throne. So he alone is God's choice for king of all creation. So what does it mean? God has placed Jesus Christ at the place of authority over all, including you. So for some, this may be a reality check. For the unsaved, certainly. God is ruler over all. He is our authority. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling. And the ascension of Christ is as significant to the lordship of Christ as his death and his burial and his resurrection. And that is, he is our Lord, he is our King, and he is our Savior. That's reality. Christ, simply put, this whole first point, Christ is King. Simply put, you are not the king. That is reality, right? And we see that. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So how could any man share God's ruling throne? Well, we know, this crowd for sure knows, that Jesus, of course, was not simply any man. But it's interesting how that first verse is worded there. Look at it again, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. What does that mean? I There's a lot of, I don't know if you could call them mysteries or things in the Old Testament that I think that God put there to perplex people at the revealed time. And I'm going to show you where the Pharisees were perplexed by this very statement, because Jesus asked them a question about that. As I was studying this in preparation for this sermon, there's a lot of interesting things in the Old Testament that Jesus uses to kind of, you know, stump people. So David wrote that beginning line of the psalm, "The Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." So what does "the Lord said unto my Lord" mean? It's funny, if David is calling himself my Lord, that would be a strange way for David to speak about himself. For years, the Jewish folks interpret this phrase as applying to a descendant of David, and rightfully so, right? Because we know that the coming Messiah is who this is in reference to, but the Jewish folks completely missed something. If this applies to David's descendant, David calls his descendant my Lord. So how could the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? Well, Jesus stumped the Pharisees with this question in Matthew chapter 22, and I believe you'll see it on the screen as well. Listen for this quotation of Psalms 110, Matthew 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." That's just funny how you consider how that is the case. You know, in order to ascend to be at the right hand of God, he first descended, Jesus did, to become human. The man is king. This man, of course, is God himself, and Christ is king, and Christ is God himself. Is he your king? So reality number one, God has chosen Christ as king of creation. Number two, God has promised Christ alone a kingdom. Look at verse 2 of Psalms 110 now. God has promised Christ alone a kingdom. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Notice the reality is he doesn't say here that, you know, God doesn't say he'll send forth the rod of Johnny's strength, go rule in the midst of your enemies, or some great pastor such and such is strength and rule. This kingdom belongs to Christ alone. You remember a time in your life where you begin to realize that this life simply is not about building your own kingdom? Have you come to that realization? You know, a lot of it's hard, especially where we live and how a lot of us have grown up. In North America, it's all about building your life, right? Building your friends and building your home and your it's just essentially our kingdom of accomplishments, our kingdoms of people who adore us, and our kingdoms of wealth and our kingdoms of influence. What are we doing with our life? You know, the most routine aspect of life is essentially building our kingdoms. This kingdom belongs to the Lord. I was thinking of this psalm, and it really brings us face to face with the reality that God has promised Christ alone a kingdom. So just let that sink in for just a minute and evaluate your life efforts. What are you working towards? Can you believe today is Halloween? So what happens tomorrow? Christmas carols will blow up the radio everywhere, right? And we're still a little bit, you know, we still have a little bit ways to go. But what about this holiday season? What are you going to do with this holiday season? Is it going to be all about you, or is it going to be all about God's kingdom? You know, is it about the number of hours you get to spend holiday shopping? Is it about the amount of hot chocolates and eggnogs you can drink around the fire? Some of you are like, ooh, eggnog. Some of you are like, ooh, eggnog. How many, is it about that? Is it about the number of Christmas parties you attend, or the number of presents that you can get? God has promised Christ alone a kingdom. We, as Christians, can participate in it. Why don't we make this season of the holiday season that's approaching about advancing the king that has already been exalted? You know, how about we spread the news of Christ and the exalted King and the true meaning of Christmas with those in our community, or spread the great news of Christ, the exalted King, by getting involved and passing out tracts. And, you know, tonight when you get home, you're liable to have some little kiddies knocking on your door wanting candy. Oh, it's Richard this morning, and I think Andrew, too. You know those little cards we have back there? It's yellow, and it's a gospel message for kids. And you can scan that QR code, and it takes into a really neat, clear video presentation of the gospel. And we have hundreds of them. So if you want tonight, leave, and there's some on the back there. Take those and pass them out to kids on the street and tell them about, show them what this life is all about, that this kingdom belongs to Christ alone. God has promised Christ alone a kingdom. Another reality is that God has promised Christ alone a people and an army for his kingdom. Look at verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The king has a kingdom. What else does the king have? An army. It literally, this is translated literally, your people, a free offering. Your people, a free offering. I just thought that was a unique translation, but it says in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The people of his kingdom are willing volunteers. Why would you sign up to be subject in someone's kingdom? Anyone's kingdom. You know, in the Old Testament, God warns Israel about an earthly king, right? You don't do this. You don't want an earthly king. They're going to essentially enslave you. The king will force you to the people to serve. But this is remarkable. There's something about this king and his kingdom that people say, sign me up. You know, I want to be subject to the King of Kings. I want to serve in this kingdom. Why would that be? Well, you know, there's something different, something good about this king and his kingdom. Service for this king is not like slavery to my previous master. Service for this king is freeing. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Have you come face to face with the reality that the tyranny of the kingdom of self and sin is never satisfying? You know, it never quite yields what we think it will. That slavery to sin and self never fully satisfies. You'll always be searching for just a bit more happiness. You'll always be searching for something just a little bit more. You may find yourself to be a horrible king in your own life. You'll always find your kingdom to be lacking. And there's a reason for that. You were created and designed to serve one true king, God the Father. And as you serve the purpose for which you were created, the satisfaction of serving comes. And you will realize that the mark of the armies of Christ is that they are willingly following him. You'll find no other master you will love to serve. So the king's people are willing in the day of thy power. It says, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You know, this is often written, especially in the Old Testament. You see a lot of metaphors, and so you need to sort of picture what the author is communicating here. So what is womb of the morning? What does that mean? Well, obviously, a womb, of course, is something that gives birth. And so in this case, the womb of the morning. So what comes out of the birthing canal of morning? Well, I believe it's light, right? So it's a brightness, and he talks about the beauties of holiness, and it communicates that the king's people are brilliant in appearance. And the term "thou hast the dew of thy youth," that may be communicating a concept of purity. I believe in Revelation chapter 19, when we see the coming of the king and his people, I think this refers to this passage. It may be a stretch, but there's similar wording here. So I want to read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and I want you to consider this verse that we just read. You know, thy people should be willing the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Listen to Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The king's people are viewed as pure. You know, have you ever just closed your eyes and imagined that scene? What it must look like? And what it must be like. In the Revelation passage here, the people of the king are in fine linen. And what was the king clothed in? A vesture, a robe, essentially, that was dipped in blood. In God's eyes, the king's people are viewed as pure, but the king is dripped in blood. What's going on here? Well, you know the symbolism, don't you? It's not a far stretch for you to consider what this is. The king, furthermore, is at the right hand of God, and the people are with the king. So how could any persons with all of our impurities be there with the king and viewed as pure? How is that possible? Well, because of the fourth reality. Look at verse 4. God has made Christ alone the only way to be a part of his kingdom. Of course, we could quote many verses to prove that point. But Christ is not only a king, but a priest. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, now that's an interesting statement, obscure, of the order of Melchizedek. What is this? Well, you can read a little bit about that. About Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, but I believe the significance of Melchizedek was that he's described in Genesis 14 as both a priest and a king. So God had not allowed any of his earthly rulers to ever become both priest and king. And why would that be? Well, what's the nature of power? What tends to happen when you have power? Well, corruption follows. And if you have absolute power, there's absolute corruption. Could you imagine a monarch with absolute power that controlled all aspects of the nation, including down to what all the subjects had to believe and had to do in order to access God? You know, God essentially made a separation of powers long before our modern government did. And in Israel, God separated the king's power of rulership from the priest's role of providing access to God. You remember what happened when Uzziah and Saul sort of took over the priestly duties? Instead, they were severely judged because of that. And so there was this Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. This would be that the Messiah is not only king, but also is both king and priest. And praise the Lord for that, because essentially that means this king is the only king that gets you access to God. And it's not because he sacrificed some animal for you, it's because he sacrificed his body for you. And he is wearing now the vesture dipped in blood so that you can stand with him, with God, in white garments. Hebrews chapter 7, let me read this to you to clarify what I've just said. Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 21, again, I believe you'll see this on the screen, says, "For those priests were made without an oath. But this was an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent." Sound familiar? We just read that, but only in Psalm 110. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." In other words, you know, these guys died. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for it." This is a great verse, by the way. I feel like I'm going to preach on this passage alone here in the coming weeks. "But whoever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. And Jesus Christ now is sitting at the right hand of the Father as King and priest, ever living to make intercession for you and for me. And notice that there is a time frame on this in verse 1 of Psalms 110, where it says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's an important statement. Since Christ ascended until this very moment, you have the opportunity to come face to face with the reality of the King as your Savior because of his priestly work. And you have the opportunity to learn now how to grow in the Lord. But that opportunity, obviously, is coming to an end. All of this is until God brings everything in subjection to him and face to face with what happens if we don't subject ourselves to this King. The final reality is that God will destroy opposition to Christ alone. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. The King will return to earth as he ascended from it, and God the Father will be at his right hand and executing the wrath of God and judge those who did not come face to face with the King, his kingdom, and his priesthood for them. And here is the reality today. You will either be a part of the army of the King, dressed in fine white linen, clothing, or the righteousness of Christ, or you'll be facing the wrath of the Father. And this is inescapable, isn't it? This is why we do what we do, because this is reality. Right now, the King is sitting until the time when he is given the go to mount the war horse. Let me end today with this last phrase in verse 7. It says, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. That phrase, drink of the brook in the way, it's perplexed commentators, and nobody really knows what it means they don't agree on it. There's really not an agreement, but some believe that it's a reference to the cup that Christ drank at the cross. You remember that night, right, before Christ was going to experience the cross and the violent judgment that we deserved, Christ compared it to a drink. He said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know, if you've never faced the reality of Christ being King with a kingdom and a people, and you come face to face with him in that reality, the reality will be a violent judgment, won't it? That's why we tell people about Christ. That's why we want to share the gospel. That's why we want to see people saved. Whose kingdom are you going to pursue? Our own kingdom or the kingdom of Christ alone? You know, there's just 7 short verses here, but it is all about Christ and his kingdom and his people and the future with Christ and his power. He is King. Christ is King. And the reality is we are not. And hopefully, you know, for us as Christians that have come to this realization, still it's a task and a job to work at not wanting to be our own king, right? Because our nature is selfish and we will often feed the flesh. And by the way, that's going to be where your success lies. If you feed the Spirit from the Word of God, you will grow strong in that area. If you feed the flesh from the things of the world, you see what's going to happen. Essentially, what you put in is going to come out. So I want to challenge you tonight. Remember this psalm that Christ is King, and he's appointed that position from God the Father. Of course, Christ is God, and we understand that. But Christ alone is King, and we are not. And we need to realize that and serve him in that way. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And I pray that we will be mindful of the fact that you are King. And the decisions that we make and the places we go and the things that we do, Lord, I pray you'd help us to remember to put you first in all that we do. And Lord, it's exciting to think about what's happening and what's going to happen in the last days. And Lord, we understand based on your word that you could be here tomorrow to pick us up. You could be here tonight to come and get us. And Lord, that is exciting. But while we're here, help us to be busy about your work and serving in your kingdom. Help us to be subject to your will and to your way. Thank you for our time together today. Now in Jesus' name, amen.